Ask you to open your Bibles now to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. We're going to read all of Jeremiah. I am going to try to be sensitive to our time. I too am looking forward to the chili. I too want to eat it hot. But I am going to preach until I'm finished. I've been given that grace by your pastor. So you could take it up with him on Tuesday after I leave the state. Because there's much I want to say to you tonight. It is of urgent importance. I have preached this message once before to my peers in the open-air preaching community, open-air preaching subculture. And I can assure you that many of them... nodded their heads in agreement with a lot of what I had to say, because they face many of the things I'm going to share with you tonight. We're going to focus on the first 11 verses of Jeremiah chapter 7. We're going to read the entire chapter through chapter 8, verse 3. All of Jeremiah 7 through 8, 3 is one prophecy given to Jeremiah by God about the rebellious nation of Israel. And we are going to look by comparison at Israel of 2700 years ago, and look at it by comparison to American evangelicalism today. We're going to ask and answer the question. Sadly, I believe it's a rhetorical question with an obvious answer. American evangelicalism, has it become a den of robbers? So I want to begin by reading the Word of God for the context. And then I want to begin after that by giving you some assurances that many of the things that I say tonight will be very difficult for some of you to hear, but in no shape or form, no way whatsoever, will I be maligning or speaking harshly about the bride of Christ, about the authentic church. She is beautiful. So let's begin reading together. Jeremiah 7, beginning in verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. As for you, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. They pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Is it I whom they provoke, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves to their own shame? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, upon man and beast, upon the trees of the field and the fruit of the ground. It will burn and not be quenched. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh. For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or commend them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And walk in all the way that I commanded you, that it may be well with you. But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels, and the stubbornness of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. So you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. You shall call to them, but they will not answer you. And you shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God and did not accept discipline. Truth has perished. It is cut off from their lips. Cut off your hair and cast it away. Raise a lamentation on the bare heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. The sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name to defile it. And they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth because there is no room elsewhere. And the dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and none will frighten them away. And I will silence in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall become a waste. At that time, declares the Lord, the bones of the kings of Judah, the bones of its officials, the bones of the priests, the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be brought out of their tombs, and they shall be spread before the sun and the moon and all the hosts of heaven, which they have loved and served, which they have gone after, and which they have sought and worshipped, and they shall not be gathered or buried. They shall be as dung on the surface of the ground. Death shall be preferred to life by all the remnant that remains of this evil family in all the places where I have driven them, declares the Lord of hosts. The Word of God. I love the church. I love the bride of Christ. I love the local church where my family and I are members. I love my pastor. I love my elders. I love the deacons in our church. I love the few hundred people who may have no specific role or carry any specific title, but are as every bit as important in my church family as the leaders. Faith Community Church in Newhall, California, is my home. It's my family's home. I love other local churches whose love for Jesus Christ, whose love for the bride of Christ, whose love for his word, whose love for the lost is evident not only in what they say, but how they move and how they live and how they breathe. I love fellowship with my Christian brethren back home, here, and abroad. I love joining together in worship, prayer, study, evangelism, and service with brothers and sisters in Christ who look nothing at all like me. They don't sound like me. They don't sing the songs I sing. They may not even baptize in the same way. They may not believe as I do regarding the spiritual gifts, and maybe don't believe as I do regarding whether or not a woman should preach in the open air. I love joining together in worship, prayer, study, evangelism, and service with brothers and sisters in Christ who may not believe as I do regarding the eschatological landscape, how the end times are going to unfold, or how the government should be run, or what is appropriate for a Christian by way of entertainment, or whether or not Christian children should be educated outside the home. In other words, I love you as my brothers and sisters in Christ. I know some of you not all that well. I know some of you not at all. But if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then you are my brother or my sister. Together we are part of the bride of Christ, and I love you. And I love you very much. And it's very important I communicate that to you, because you who are listening, maybe someone who might listen to this on the church website later on, it's important that I communicate my love for you as part of the bride of Christ, part of the body of Christ, because there's not much more positive I'm going to say tonight. I will do my very best to leave you with a word of encouragement, but much of what I have to say to you tonight is not going to be very uplifting. It's important I communicate to you my love for the bride of Christ before I continue, so that you rightly understand me as I make a distinction, begin to make a distinction, begin to draw a line in the sand, as it were, between American evangelicalism and the bride of Christ. Now, I believe a remnant of God's people, the church, is alive and well within American evangelicalism. This church would fall under the umbrella of American evangelicalism. This church is part of the remnant. But I do not believe, I cannot believe, that American evangelicalism as a system, as a religious and social construct, is at all Christian. It's not. While the bride of Christ can be found in American evangelicalism is not the bride of Christ. It is not the bride of Christ. Barna does not determine who the bride of Christ is. Pew Research Foundation does not determine who the bride of Christ is. Gallup and all the other pollsters do not determine who the bride of Christ is. Christ determines who his bride is. Christ has identified his bride in his word. That is the standard. Popular opinion is not the standard. Polls are not the standard. Pundits do not set the standard. And pastors who deny the word of God as scripture, those who deny sola scriptura, scripture alone, do not determine the standard, because they are not part of the bride of Christ. Roman Catholicism is not part of the bride of Christ. Mormonism is not part of the bride of Christ. The Jehovah's Witnesses are not part of the bride of Christ. The Oneness Pentecostals are not part of the bride of Christ. T.D. Jakes is not part of the bride of Christ. Not because I say so, but because they deny the truth of God's word. I don't know if I mentioned or not that some of you aren't going to be happy with what you hear. Some of you need to be offended. Some of you may need to be offended out of your easy believism. Some of you may need to be offended tonight out of holding up tradition in American evangelicalism as high as you hold up Scripture. Some American evangelicals in this country today, the only difference between them and the Roman Catholics is they don't pray the rosary and they don't pray to Mary. But otherwise, they hold up tradition higher than the Word of God. Traditions, unbiblical traditions like the sinner's prayer, unbiblical traditions like friendship evangelism, how it's practiced now, things we talked about last night, things again we will mention tonight for those of you who weren't here. I believe American evangelicalism has become a den of robbers. So I want to begin by taking a brief survey of our passage before we study its various parts. And again, we're going to focus on Jeremiah 7, verses 1 through 11. And the passage, although it extends through all of chapter 7 and through the first few verses of chapter 8, it is all one prophecy. One prophecy. And our passage for this evening is the first prophecy in a larger group of prophecies spanning from Jeremiah 7:1 all the way through to 10:25. The prophecy to which we're going to give our attention this evening gives evidence to one of the most tragic forms of hypocrisy Israel ever committed. They habitually and wantonly violated God's commands while at the same time believed they had refuge from God's wrath and their enemies in the temple of God. American Christians do the same thing today with buildings like this. In Jeremiah 7:1-7, we see that the people do in fact trust in the security that the temple provided. In Jeremiah 7:8-11, the nation profanes the temple and blasphemes God with false worship. In Jeremiah 7:12-15, Jeremiah warns the people that their behavior will lead to the temple's ultimate destruction. In Jeremiah 7:16-20, Jeremiah warns the people of one of the consequences of their sins. God will no longer answer the intercessory prayers of the people of Judah. Jeremiah explains why this is the case in verses 21 to 26. God will not be mocked, fooled, or impressed with man-made, man-centered religious practices, which is at the heart of American evangelicalism. And lastly, Jeremiah 7:27 through 8:3 declares that God will judge Judah by way of desecration and destruction. Now, for the purposes of this message, we're going to consider only three major areas of sin on the part of the people of Israel. But the striking similarities between Israel of well over 2,000 years ago and American evangelicalism today, again, it is striking. It is almost frightening how much American evangelicalism looks like ancient Israel. But before we do that, again, it's important that I make something very clear. The passage of Scripture we're looking at tonight is a prophecy about the nation of Israel at that time. This is not talking about the American church. This is not a prophecy that we can apply to American evangelicalism. We cannot say that God was talking to Israel and is also talking to American evangelicalism through this passage. That would be a misunderstanding, a misuse of the prophecy. Okay, very, very important. You don't find the United States of America anywhere in the Word of God. That should frighten us, folks. That should frighten us. Land of the free, home of the brave, forget it. This isn't the land of the free anymore. It's not. And if you don't know that our quote-unquote civil rights are being eroded day by day, you got to get out of these pews. You got to actually go out there in the world for a little while. And if you don't think persecution of Christians is coming to the American shores, you know why you don't think it's coming? Because you don't realize it's already here. You've already missed the boat. Things are not going to get better in the United States, contrary to what some of my dear Christian friends believe. The American experience is going to go away. The United States of America is not going to last forever, and it may not have much longer left. That's not a prophetic utterance. I don't know that for sure. But I'm on the streets of this country every day of my life. And I'm seeing things that maybe some of you aren't seeing. Not because I have better eyesight, not because I have more wisdom or discernment, but simply because I'm out there. I've been handcuffed in the United States for being a Christian. It's happening here. My brothers and sisters on the Christ daring to share the gospel with lost people are being threatened with incarceration, are being threatened with their lives. It's happening here, people. It's already here. In California, my friends, if Pastor Jeff was a pastor in California and a homosexual came into the church for counseling, and Pastor Jeff applied biblical counseling to that situation and began, as he should, by calling that homosexual to repentance and faith for their sin, he could be arrested. Because it's now against the law to counsel a homosexual that homosexuality is wrong in California. It's here, folks. It's here. History does repeat itself. Tragically, it appears American evangelicalism has learned nothing from Israel's storied, idolatrous history. For those who refuse to learn from history, of course, they are destined to repeat it. And we are repeating it. We've been repeating it for 30, 40, 50 years. We haven't learned a thing. And it appears that American evangelicalism relishes in the opportunity to repeat Israel's history, going so far as to surpass the ancient nation's level of debauchery, idolatry, even murderous ways. You see, my friends, like Israel, American evangelicalism has committed adultery with other gods. American evangelicalism has refused to obey the voice of the Lord and repent. American evangelicalism, as pro-life as she claims to be, has blasphemed the one true God by sacrificing her children to false gods. Oh yes, unbelievers in the United States, those who do not know Jesus as their Lord and their Savior, they're doing all of this too, of course. But those who now profess to be his people through faith in Jesus Christ are also committing these awful sins in the house of the Lord, the church. And again, serving as the voice of the Lord, Jeremiah was prophesying about and against Israel of old. And tragically, American evangelicalism looks remarkably similar to the ancient, blasphemously sinful nation commonly referred to as God's chosen people. All right, so let's look back at our text again. Look back at verses 1 through 8. The Word of God again tells us the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. That's what the Word of God says. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. The deceptive words in which Israel put her trust was not the word of God, was not the word of the Lord, the people of Israel as a nation did not trust God's inscripturated law, nor did they trust the God-breathed words of his prophets. No, Israel put her trust in the words of Israel, the people. They were self-deceived. They were self-deceived. American evangelicalism, my friends, is rife with self-deception. American evangelicalism has told so many lies about the Word of God and lies about what and who constitutes His church that over time she has grown to believe her own rhetoric about her traditions, philosophies, and strange fire offerings over and above the Word of God. In the sense, American evangelicalism resembles Romanism more than biblical Christianity. American evangelicalism trusts in deceptive words to no avail. So what are some of those deceptive words? Well, as we talked about last night, the sinner's prayer. The sinner's prayer are deceptive words, my friends. Walking an aisle in response to an emotional and caring invitation from a pastor does not save anybody. Asking Jesus into one's heart does not save anybody. Writing the date in the back of one's Bible to commemorate the day you made a decision does not save anybody. And praying a prayer does not save anybody. How do I know that? Because some of the angriest people I meet on the street as I'm preaching the gospel in the open air are Christians. It's not the atheist, it's not the Buddhist, it's not the radical Muslim who hates me most. It's the person who first comes up to me and says, I'm a Christian too. And then out of the abundance of their deceited, deceitful, treacherous, unsaved, false converted heart, out of the abundance of their heart, their mouth speaks. And they sound no different. They sound even worse than the atheist in their vitriol, in their rhetoric, in their hate for Jesus and the gospel, while asserting that they're a Christian too. A sinner's prayer has done a great disservice to Christ and the untold millions of people who, as a result of praying a prayer but never being converted, will one day hear Jesus say, I never knew you, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. The sinner's prayer has been used unwittingly by genuine pastors and Christians to give unsaved people a false hope and a false assurance of salvation. I can't tell you how many times I've asked a person why they believe they're saved, why they believe they're a Christian. I prayed a prayer. I walked down the aisle. I raised my hand during vacation Bible school. No mention of Christ's atonement on the cross. No mention of forgiveness of sin. No mention of what they deserve apart from faith in Christ. No mention of the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's all, this is what I did. And that's no difference in the works righteousness of Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism says, look what I did. Oh, it's nice to have Jesus tag along for grace and mercy. But you know what? I believe my grace and mercy really comes through Mary. But it was what I did. I went to First Communion. I was confirmed. I go to Mass every day. I've confessed to the priests. I do penance. I pray the rosary. I give to the church. I do charity work. Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus too. The sinner's prayer has been used by false teachers and false prophets around the world to boast of their effectiveness, to boast of the numbers of decisions they have been able to accumulate through their false gospels, false promises of wealth, and false promises of signs and wonders and miracles. The sinner's prayer is today an effective tool of Satan to dupe people into believing they are saved when they are not. It has been used to keep people enslaved to their sin. The sinner's prayer is an unbiblical tradition concocted by well-meaning Christians who refuse to take God at His word. They refuse to believe that the gospel is enough. They refuse to believe that the Holy Spirit is actually powerful enough to convert people without our help. To try and keep the sinner's prayer in American evangelicalism, to try and justify its use, even with modifications, to try to hold on to a tradition, even though there is no biblical support for it at all, is to insist on partnering with Belial in the spiritual enterprise of evangelism. The sinner's prayer should not be a topic of debate, although the Southern Baptist Convention thinks it is. Should not be a topic of negotiation inside the body of Christ. It should be treated like the cancer that it is. It should be treated like the right arm or right eye that causes someone to sin. It should be cut off. It should be thrown as far away as possible from the body of Christ and our efforts to reach the lost with the gospel. And may the body of Christ do away with the tradition of the sinner's prayer for the love of God and for the love of the lost. If we believe the numbers coming out of South America by well-known evangelists about how many people have come to the stadium floor, prayed the prayer, and were declared saved on the Jumbotron, we'd have to believe that South America, my friends, has been saved 6 times. All of the inhabitants of South America have been saved 5 or 6 times. If we go based on the decisions that are reported coming out of that continent. But yet men like Greg Laurie, who I don't doubt loves the Lord, and I don't doubt has been used by God in extraordinary ways, continues to line up people for the day of wrath to hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you worker of lawlessness." As he brings thousands of people with an emotional plea to turn to Jesus Christ, and people come down and they raise their hand and they put up on the Jumbotron, "Welcome to the family of God." They prayed a prayer. They've been given assurance of their salvation because they prayed a prayer. Their hope should be built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness, not on a prayer. Deceptive words are, "The gospel's not enough." This is rife in American evangelicalism. There is a slew of unbiblical statements that go with these deceptive words. We've all heard them before. People actually believe that the Bible says what I'm about to share with you. Live your life in such a way that people ask you why. That's not biblical. No one can see Jesus in you. They're dead in their sin. They're spiritually blind. And half the time we don't look any different than the moral atheist. We go the same places the atheists go. We watch the same R-rated movies the atheists watch. We laugh at comedy shows on television that blaspheme and mock Jesus Christ. We watch shows that entertain us when the main characters are flaming homosexuals. Just like the atheists. We spend our money in the same way. We live like the world. We act like the world. We talk like the world. Even though God's word says that we are to be set apart, holy, separated unto God, not in a cave, in the world that's dying without Christ. And I'm not angry with you. I'm angry with American evangelicalism. Because I see every day on the streets how people are being hurt by this ungodly, un-Christ-honoring, gospel-vacant system, religious system that is leading people to hell every day. Very popular church in Greenville, South Carolina, pastored by a man named Perry Noble, one of the bad boys in American evangelicalism. Likes to cuss, likes to act like a tough guy, likes to make threats from the pulpit, likes to tell his congregation, if you're looking to get deeper, you're a moron and you need to go, you're stupid, you need to go somewhere else. Yeah, people from his church were advertising the church, not Christ. The front of the church said, I love my church. Back of the shirt is the church's website with a beer in each hand. Mocking the preachers who are out there proclaiming the gospel. The I done did that mentality of the South. Here's a gospel tract. Oh, I done did that. I'm good. Not according to this. You're not good according to this. And then, if I dared to say to the professing Christian, all right, well, why don't you take this tract and hand it to someone who doesn't know Jesus? And they gave me a dirty look like I wanted to key their car. People don't care about what you believe until they believe you care. That's not true. It doesn't say that in the Bible. God is sovereign. Your ability to care for people doesn't win anybody to Christ. You got to get over that American evangelical tradition. You are not the gospel. I am not the gospel. Jesus Christ is the gospel. And he doesn't need our help. Preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. Back again to this false notion that if we just live like Jesus, people are just going to come running to us. How many people are knocking down your door? How many people are running into your cubicle at work saying, I got to know this Jesus you look just like. I got to have your life. While you're gossiping like everybody else at the water cooler. While you're complaining about your boss. While you're taking 8 hours work for 7.5 hours pay. Or 8 hours pay for 7.5 hours of work. While you're coming in late. While you're leaving early. While you want to go to game 4 of the World Series so all of a sudden you're sick. And you can't make it to work. Just like everybody else. No, preach the gospel at all times and when necessary, use amplification. St. Francis of Assisi never said that, by the way. Never said it. It's not according to American evangelical scholars and researchers and historians. That's according to Roman Catholic scholars, researchers, and historians. They cannot find that phrase anywhere in his writings or in anything written about him. It's an American evangelical tradition to get out of obeying Jesus and preaching the gospel. We can't shove our beliefs down people's throats. If you believe that you need someone's permission to share the gospel, if you believe you have to earn the right from an unbeliever to share the gospel with them, you are a traitor to your king. Because your king has commanded you to go into all the world and share the gospel with everyone. Any military personnel in here? Former, retired? Thank you for serving. Thank you for serving. Thank all of you for serving. God bless you. So you're a Marine or you're a soldier and you're in the foxhole and the general, the commanding officer, whoever that may be, has given you orders to charge the enemy encampment. You are going to go take that ground. You decide in your infinite wisdom to lay down your rifle, get out of the foxhole and say, wait, sir. I'm going to go over to the enemy's line and I'm going to ask them if it's okay if we attack. I want to make sure we don't offend them in any way by coming over there and demanding they unconditionally surrender. I want to go over there, and if they have any terms they'd like to negotiate first. So hold your fire. I'm going to go over to the enemy side and have a chat. None of you men would do that. None of you would betray your oath and your country. None of you would be derelict in your duty to do that. But Christians who believe they need to ask someone's permission to share the gospel with them, people who believe that they need to develop a relationship with someone and earn the right to share the gospel with them, doesn't believe the word of God and doesn't believe the commands of their king, and they're a traitor and they need to repent. We can't shove anything down their throats. But you know what? If my child was deathly ill, on the verge of dying, and the only way she would survive is if I take a horse pill and shove it down her throat and get it into her system, what do you think I'm going to do? These people are bound for hell. And they're so deluded by their religion and their self-righteousness that they either don't know or don't care. I'm not concerned about what people think of me. I'm not concerned about how offended they are by the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm concerned about where they're going to spend eternity. And my king has commanded me to go take that hill. You might be the only Jesus people see. That's a lie. They're not going to see Jesus in you. They're not going to see Jesus in me. That's a lie. They're incapable, according to their sin nature, to see Jesus in us. It's about relationships, not conversions. That's a lie. That's a lie. Your ability to make friends will not save a single soul. Your ability to make a friend will not bring someone to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel doesn't need your help. The gospel doesn't need my help. It needs to be proclaimed. And it is a spoken message. It is a written message. The word of God says, how will they hear without a preacher? It doesn't say, how will they see unless a really nice Christian is standing in front of them? How will they hear without a preacher? Sharing the gospel with people before developing a relationship with them will just push them farther away from Jesus. How far away do you think they are? Or how close do you think they are? If they don't know Jesus Christ, they are an eternity away from Jesus. They are as far away from Jesus as Hitler. They're as far away from Jesus as Osama bin Laden. They're not walking towards Jesus. They're not seeking Jesus. They're not gripping the edge of the pit of hell to get out and get to Jesus. They love their sin. They drink iniquity like water. And they hate Jesus Christ with a passion. Let God and His word be true, though every man be found to be a liar. And if you believe that there's something you could say, something you could do to push someone away from Jesus, when the sovereign God of all creation has determined from eternity past whom He will extend His grace and mercy and salvation to, then at that moment you have just declared yourself king. You've declared yourself sovereign. You have just said, without saying the words, God has His plan, and I can mess it up. How little of a God do you believe in if you believe that? You don't believe in the God of the Bible if you believe that. If there's anything you can say or do, whether rightly intended or ill intended, to undermine, circumvent, and subvert the word and the will of God, you think too highly of yourself. And you think too low of God. All of these before mentioned sentiments have one thing in common. They are uttered by professing Christians who do not believe the gospel is the power of God for salvation. They, living like practical humanists, might even think Jesus would have been better off being born 2,000 years later so he could benefit from American evangelicals' ability to relate, contextualize, break down walls, speak in a culturally relevant way, and maybe learn how to not allow truth to get in the way of relationships. Do you realize that according to American evangelicalism, Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ of the Bible, not the Jesus Christ they have fashioned to fit their worldliness and their schemes and their traditions, but do you realize that the Jesus Christ of the Bible was an utter failure in evangelism according to American evangelical principles? He was a failure because he didn't spend years developing relationships with people. Do you realize if Jesus followed the American evangelical principle of friendship evangelism, that he never would have shared the gospel with anybody? He was constantly moving from city to city. He was in ministry for 3.5 years, and most Christians won't share the gospel with anybody in 3.5 years. Ask yourself this question. When was the last time you shared the gospel with somebody? And inviting them to church is not sharing the gospel with them. Inviting them to church is not sharing the gospel. Hoping they'll come in here and on that particular Sunday, Pastor Jeff will preach the gospel of Jesus Christ as part of his message. That is not sharing the gospel with somebody. That's a cop out. It's a cop out. It's fear. It's fear. How many of you, when was the last time, have you ever risked a relationship you care about to warn your friend or your family member about the wrath of God to come, about sin and righteousness and the coming judgment? Warn them about hell and that that's where they're going. And then shared with them the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and called them to repent and believe. When was the last time you've done that? Have you ever done that? If you've never done that, your entire Christian life has been lived in disobedience. Your life, your whole Christian life, that doesn't mean you haven't done anything to honor Christ. I'm not saying that. But in this area, you have disobeyed God your entire Christian life. And you should examine yourself and test yourself to see if you're even in the faith. American evangelicalism trusts in deceptive words to no avail. The church is not a pagan democracy formed from the fusion of the hearts and minds of unregenerate sinners and the compromised beliefs and practices of professing Christians. The church is the bride of Christ. And those who presume they will one day be invited to sit at the wedding feast of the bridegroom and the bride must stop trying to invite the world to crash the reception. American evangelicalism has to stop trusting in the traditions of men. Rick Warren and men like him have done such a great disservice to the world and to the bride of Christ by suggesting and getting hundreds, if not thousands, of pastors to believe that the way to build the church is to survey lost people who hate Jesus and find out what they want in a church. The unbeliever cannot worship Jesus. Why would you fashion songs to keep unbelievers in the seats? That's strange fire. And Jesus killed two priests for offering strange fire. Jeremiah continues with the prophecy with the words we find in verses 9 to 11. American evangelicalism steals, murders, if not in action, in word and thought, commits adultery physically through pornography and through romance novels, through television and movies, lies and commits adultery and in all likelihood at the same rate as those who profess no faith in Jesus Christ at all. Remember, I said American evangelicalism. I didn't say the church. American evangelicalism. The bride of Christ doesn't have the same divorce rate as the unbelieving world. Barna and all those guys are wrong. Because all you have to do to get into those polls is say, well, I'm a Christian. I'm an evangelical Christian. I read the Bible 3 times a week. I go to church, you know, 2 times a week. Well, ding, you're a Christian. No, the divorce rate is not the same in the bride of Christ as it is in the rest of the godless world. The bride of Christ is beautiful. We're gathered here, and we can likely make and affirm such a statement with as much credibility, if not more credibility, than the pastor standing in the pulpit in his church. Some of us who are gathered here, that is, those of us who are actually out on the streets. We can affirm the fact that American evangelicalism is unholy. We can affirm the fact that American evangelicalism is godless. We can affirm the fact that American evangelicalism is debased and idolatrous and blasphemous and licentious. Those of us who are on the streets. You see the bride of Christ on Sunday. You see American evangelicalism, that is, on Sunday. I see them Monday through Saturday. And they're not all cleaned up like they are here. American evangelicalism is committing all of the sins that Israel committed 2,600 years ago. Many people who claim to be Christians in America go to church on Sunday, and again, they live like hell Monday through Saturday. They dress like the world, talk like the world, act like the world, think like the world throughout the week, and then they clean themselves up on Sunday morning, walk into church, raise their hands when the feel-good music starts, and chant, "We are delivered! I'm saved by the blood!" As they spent an entire week trampling under their foot the blood of Christ, for while they go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, and they come in and they blaspheme God, and they say, "We are delivered. I'm in the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord. The house of the Lord. I'm delivered." The American evangelical sits in the pew preaching and singing to himself, "I'm saved. What a friend I have in Jesus. I'm filled with the Spirit. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I'm delivered." Not as an expression of faith, but in an effort to suppress the truth. The truth that the love of God is not in him is evidenced just the day before, as he spent his time indulging the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. You realize that waiters and waitresses hate to work Sunday afternoons. Are you aware of that? Any of you work in the restaurant industry? Any of you ever work as waiters or waitresses? Some nods of the head. Maybe you'll affirm this. The worst time to work as a waiter or waitress were Sunday afternoons. You know why? The cheap Christians came in to eat. Oh, they'd leave a gospel tract and no tip. If you go into a restaurant and you plan on leaving a gospel tract, you better give that server twice what they deserve. Even if the service was absolutely lousy, and you thank them for their service, and you leave that gospel tract, and you bless them with a big tip. You have to, because American evangelicalism is cheap. American evangelicalism is a den of thieves. Present to the typical American evangelical 2 ministries or missionaries. One is not open and bold about proclaiming the gospel, which is most American evangelical missionary organizations. There's service groups. Nothing wrong with service. We ought to feed people. We ought to clothe people. We ought to house people. We ought to teach people how to clean their water. We ought to teach people how to work to sustain themselves and their communities. We should be helping people like that around the world far more than any government structure should be doing it. The body of Christ should be doing that. We should be loving our neighbor as ourselves. But if we do that and we don't share the gospel, we've only made people more comfortable on the way to hell. That's all you've done. You've put clothes on their back, you've put food in their tummy, and you've quenched their thirst, and they die that night, and they spend eternity in hellfire. So you have two missionaries, or two missionary organizations. And two missionaries. One is not open or bold about proclaiming the gospel, but has tax-exempt status. The other does not have tax-exempt status, but boldly and unashamedly proclaims the gospel. Let us not kid ourselves. Let us not waste time who the American church is going to give to. They're going to give to the one that assures them a penny at the end of the year from the government. The gospel will be secondary to their own wallet. Ask my brothers who are traveling around the country and around the world. They don't care about tax-exempt status. They're relying on the support of the bride of Christ, and the bride of Christ is faithful. We can all testify to that. Coming to places like this and to churches like this and being welcomed and being affirmed and being cared for, being fed, being housed, having our wounds tended to, being prayed for, it's beautiful. That's not American evangelicalism. That's the bride of Christ. American evangelicalism says, let me see your tax-exempt status. I want to make sure that I'm going to get a tax break at the end of the year before I prayerfully consider supporting you. Let's not kid ourselves. That's American evangelicalism. Another way American evangelicalism steals from God is through its addiction to opulence. Some will be quick to argue, now, wait a minute, Tony. Some of the churches, at least some of, or at least the kinds of churches you're about to mention, are giving millions, even tens of millions of dollars to world missions, to feed the poor, to clothe and shelter the homeless. There's nothing wrong with being rich. Okay. Is the vast wealth of American evangelicalism being used to help others? Yes. Yeah, without a doubt. Show me a society of atheists that's... Nah, never mind. They're not doing anything to change the world. They're not doing anything to help others. American evangelicalism is first to respond to national tragedies and national disasters. American evangelicalism feeds, houses, clothes, waters, and medically supports more people worldwide than any other people group. We got to be honest about that. And many of those helped are drawn by God the Father to repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ as American evangelicals share the gospel with those whom they're serving. That's happening. That is happening. All praise and glory to God. But that being said, show me in the Word of God where generosity gives license for poor stewardship of what remains of God's provision. It all belongs to God, not just that which we choose to give away. Every penny that comes into American evangelical churches is the Lord's money. Sadly, many evangelical churches should remove from their walls portraits and murals of Jesus feeding people by the thousands and replace them with portraits of Ananias and Sapphira lying dead at Peter's feet. Now, how can I say such a thing? Well, simply walk into some of the modern American evangelical megachurches today and tell me what you see. What you'll see is millions of dollars being held back for personal use, for the building of the pastor's personal legacy, or to provide professing Christians all the comforts of a life that does not count the cost, that puts its hand to the plow and looks back, that refuses to deny itself, take up its cross, and truly follow Jesus. What you will see is millions of dollars graciously given to a church by the Lord, which is then turned around and used to lure and entertain the unregenerate masses. I can tell you with certainty that there's not a single church in America that needs a coffee kiosk in the lobby. There's not a single church in America that needs ATM machines in the lobby. There's not a single American evangelical church that needs acres upon acres of land so that they could build basketball courts and softball fields and tennis courts and bungalows for visiting people. No American evangelical church needs that. American evangelicalism has a long history of stealing from God, and God sees it all. God sees it all. American evangelicalism has buried more talents in the ground than we'll ever be able to count. And they'll go before the Lord and they will say, look at our campus. Look at our campus. We have parking lot attendants in every section. And we paid extra to get the rights to have Pinocchio and Dumbo and Cinderella on the post so that people will easily be able to find their cars coming out of the services. Look at our campus. Our latte is better than Starbucks. We're separating ourselves from the world. Look at our campus. American evangelicalism has been in the forefront of the fight against abortion. Crisis Pregnancy Centers, Walks for Life, supporting pro-life candidates, and some even taking to sidewalks outside of abortion clinics. American evangelicalism is known for its fight for life. As a criminal street gang investigator for the Sheriff's Department, I quickly learned that a very small number of criminally minded young men can ruin a community and destroy its reputation. Most gang neighborhoods are actually filled with law-abiding citizens that are too afraid to come out of their homes. They've been there for 2, 3, 4 generations. People who started the community back when it was safe to walk up and down the street at all hours of the day and night. And then a few thugs destroy the entire community. It is true that a rotten apple will spoil the whole barrel. While most of the community is comprised of neighborly, respectable, law-abiding citizens, a few common thugs on the streets can completely obscure the reality that inside the majority of homes in the neighborhood are hardworking parents with children who are good students, athletes, and community-minded contributors. And this is the reality of life in most so-called gang neighborhoods that is never seen on the 6 o'clock news. I believe the opposite of the word picture I just painted for you is the reality of life for far too many so-called pro-life American evangelicals. Let me explain. A few years ago, during election season for governor in our state, on Facebook, some Christians that I know were boasting about how they were having their children going door to door to raise support, financial support, and to get out the vote for the conservative candidate in our state. How many of you know that California is often referred to as the People's Republic of California, the land of fruits and nuts? Right? We are not the West Coast, we are the Left Coast. Right? We never seen a dollar in California that we didn't want to spend the wrong way. We're as liberal as they get. Now there are other places in the United States who could probably say the same thing about themselves. And so the idea of actually having a conservative governor, which we haven't seen in a long time, even the conservative governors were liberals in disguise, just like Arnold. But this conservative candidate was pro-choice. And Christian parents were sending their children out to raise support for one who condones the murder, the slaughter of unborn children. And they were really offended when I compared their kids to the Nazi youth. Because that's what they did with the children in Nazi Germany. They used the children to go raise support throughout the communities for the Nazi movement. American evangelicalism is nowhere near as pro-life as they think they are. I recently read the following story in Erwin Lutzer's book, Hitler's Cross. Lutzer writes, in a letter sent to Right to Life supporters, there is a story that I reproduce here in summary form. In a small church on the East Coast, a pastor delivered a sermon on abortion, and after the service, a German man who had lived in Nazi Germany told of his experience. I lived in Germany during the Nazi Holocaust. I considered myself a Christian. We heard stories of what happened to the Jews, but we tried to distance ourselves from it because what could anyone do to stop it? A railroad track ran behind our small church, and each Sunday morning we could hear the whistle in the distance and then the wheels coming on the tracks. We became disturbed when we heard the cries coming from the train as it passed by. We realized that it was carrying Jews like cattle in the cars. Week after week, the whistle would blow. We dreaded to hear the sound of those wheels because we knew that we would hear the cries of the Jews en route to the death camp. Their screams tormented us. We knew the time the train was coming, and when we heard the whistle blow, we began singing hymns. And by the time the train came past our church, we were singing at the top of our voices. If we heard the screams, we sang more loudly, and soon we heard them no more. Years have passed, and no one talks about it anymore. But I still hear the train, that train whistle in my sleep. God, forgive me. Forgive all of us who called ourselves Christians, yet did nothing to intervene. Most American evangelicals, like the man in the story, do absolutely nothing to intervene on behalf of the lives of unborn children. The cries of babies on death trains riding on the tracks of convenience and choice is deafening, yet most American evangelicals will go to church on Sunday singing hymns ever louder to help drown out the sound of those cries and the sound of their own conscience. American evangelical churches, not merely in the same neighborhoods as abortion clinics, but in some cases directly across the street from a murder mill, simply sing louder to muffle the sounds of murdered children across the street as they do nothing, nothing to try to stop the Holocaust. Many American evangelicals are pro-life, that is, until being pro-life negatively impacts their personal bottom line. They say they vote pro-life, but will settle for the lesser of two evils if one candidate offers lower taxes, less government intervention into the lives of the citizenry, or a stronger common defense. Voting for the lesser of two evils is voting for evil, people. Voting for fewer abortions is voting for abortions. Many American evangelicals claim to be pro-life while insisting on treating murderous moms and dads like victims. They rebuke and scoff at those who stand outside abortion clinics pleading for lives to be saved and preaching for souls to be saved. They call their fellow Christian outside the abortion clinic judgmental as unborn children, one after another, enter the not always sterile death chamber in an abortion clinic to be murdered at the hands of his or her parents. There are no victims who walk into those places. They aren't victims. When I plead with a woman not to kill her baby, the baby that is showing, and she grits her teeth at me and acts like she's stabbing her stomach with a knife, who's the victim? When a woman skips into an abortion clinic bragging this is going to be her fourth or fifth abortion, and then as she's going in the door, she says, maybe I'll abort Jesus today. Who's the victim? When young women bring their infants in strollers into the abortion clinic as they murder the child inside them, who's the victim? Who's the victim? We were out at an abortion clinic in Granite City, Illinois, yesterday. And there were some wonderful Christians out there who were pleading and fighting for the lives of the unborn, declaring the gospel. There is a wonderful ministry out there. They have a van. She's a registered nurse, her and her husband, and they have a van with an ultrasound machine inside the van, offering free ultrasounds to the women who are walking up to the clinic, free adoption referrals, free doctor referrals, free physical care, clothing, baby supplies, whatever they need. When all of that's sitting out in front, the only reason a woman's getting an abortion is because it's more convenient to do so. Who's the victim? There's only one victim in an abortion, and it's the baby who's murdered. That is the only victim in the abortion. Now listen to me carefully. There might be a woman in here today who's had an abortion. That wouldn't be beyond the pale. There are a lot of women in the body of Christ who have had abortions. Women who had abortions before they came to faith in Christ. Whatever the case may be, there are genuine followers of Jesus Christ who have had abortions. And if you're still holding on to the guilt of that abortion, and you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, stop it. His grace is sufficient for you. His grace is perfected in times of weakness. Take Him at His word. He removes your sin as far as the east is from the west, and He remembers it no more. Do you know what that means? I mean, have you thought about that? Why in His word would God say that He removed the sin as far as the east is from the west? Why not the north from the south? Well, my friends, we could all go to the North Pole and go no further north. It has an ending point. We could all go to the South Pole and go no further south. It has an ending point. But east to west, the equator is like the wedding ring I'm wearing on my finger. It has no beginning, it has no end. The forgiveness you receive through faith in Jesus Christ has no end. You have been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the blood of your baby that you shed, for whatever reason, has been washed away with the rest of your guilt, with the rest of your sin, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. If you're continuing to live with the guilt of that abortion, there's part of you that is not believing that His grace is sufficient for you in this time of weakness. It is. You have His word on it. All of His promises are yes and amen. If you are in Jesus Christ, He loves you as a beloved child, and He doesn't see your sin anymore. He sees instead the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ that has been given to you as a precious gift. That's how much He loves you. And that's how much your brothers and sisters in Christ should love you as well. And if you're here tonight and you've had an abortion, or you're a man and you have coerced a woman or convinced a woman to have an abortion, and you do not know Jesus Christ, and you think that God cannot forgive that sin, you don't know our God. You believe in a very small God. Now, our God is loving and merciful and kind, but you must come to Him on His terms. He's not going to negotiate with you about your sin. God does not negotiate with sinners. He commands that you turn from your sin and you put your trust in Him and Him alone for your salvation. And He will forgive you, not on the basis of anything you have done in righteousness, but because He's merciful, because He's loving, because He's kind, and because He's gracious. I just thought it was important to share that. I know I'm taking a great deal of time. Are the crock pots on low? I mean, are they... pro-life American evangelicalism, with all its saber-rattling political posturing and safe life walking, remains complicit in the murder of unborn children because of its depraved indifference, and God sees it all. Why aren't you out there? And I can only say that as a man who for 24 years of his Christian life was not out there. I did nothing. I did the Walks for Life. I supported our local crisis pregnancy center. I'm not saying those are nothing. We should do those things. I'd first check to see if your crisis pregnancy center is actually sharing the gospel with people and not secular humanism and psychology and telling them there, God's going to forgive you without sharing the gospel with them. You need to check. There are very few crisis pregnancy centers that actually share the authentic gospel of Jesus Christ. So I would check. If you're supporting one, make sure they are actually caring not only for the lives of the unborn, not only for the lives of the mother, but for the souls of the mothers who come in to those places. But why aren't you out there? Yes, most babies are murdered during the week, during the day, in the morning. Many of you work during that time and you can't go out. But how many of you are aware that Saturday is the busiest abortion day of the week? And they charge more to kill babies on the weekends. Can you sacrifice a couple hours on a Saturday morning to go and plead with women not to murder their children? To go and pray for those who are pleading? Your church is committed to this work. I stood side by side with your pastor fighting that fight. You're never going to enjoy it. It's the worst possible form of ministry. I hate going, but I'm compelled to be there. I'm compelled to be there because babies are being murdered. And too many Christians are still behaving like I did for 24 years and doing nothing. Love them more than you love yourself and go. Risk something for someone else. American evangelicalism has become an adulterous entity. Virtually every subsect within American evangelicalism is comprised by a love of the world and the things of the world. The prosperity movement, the word of faith movement, the emergent movement, the false signs and wonders movement, every form of the seeker movement. The prosperity movement is motivated by a love for money. The word of faith movement is motivated by a love for power and miracles. The emergent movement is moved by a love of an invitation to the table of relevance. The false signs and wonders movement is motivated by an addiction to spiritual heroin. And the various shades of the seeker movement are motivated by a love for acceptance, likability, and popularity. None of these movements are motivated by a love for Jesus Christ, but rather for a love of the world and a love of self. Yet millions of professed Christians gather around the world in churches, as I've just described. They lift up their hands and shout to the Lord, "The house of the Lord, the house of the Lord, the house of the Lord, we are delivered!" While remaining utterly worldly and unrepentant, and God sees it all. At the time of Jeremiah's prophecy, Israel was deep in the pit of idolatry. The prosperity movement offers worship to a false Jesus who is wealthy and who does not allow faithful people to suffer want or sickness. The word of faith movement offers worship to a false Jesus that needs the permission of men to operate within the earthly realm. A false Jesus who is treated like a genie in a bottle, obediently and subserviently granting requests to whoever speaks words of faith to him. The false signs and wonders movement offers worship to a false Jesus who is of less importance than the false spirits and angels with whom they communicate. They worship a false Jesus, one that the false apostle Bill Johnson of Bethel Church declared from his pulpit had to be born again after he died on the cross. And who also declared that when Jesus gave the Great Commission to his apostles, he was not God. Because God cannot receive authority. God has authority. So Jesus wasn't God at the time of the Great Commission. He was our elder brother. That's blasphemy. Every other thing that comes out of his mouth, if it were true, he would be preaching a false gospel because he believes in a false Jesus. And some in the seeker movement offer worship to a false Jesus who loves everyone just the way they are. That's a lie. Jesus does not love us just the way we are, people. That's cheap grace. He loves us in spite of who we are. That's amazing grace. He loves us in spite of who we are. He loved us so much, though we were yet sinners, though we were ungodly, he died for us. He didn't go to the cross because we were lovable. He went to the cross because he loved us. And by calling us to himself, by causing us to be born again, by extending to us the gifts of repentance and faith in him and in him alone, he has enabled us to love him in return for the love that he has showed us. That's amazing grace. God loves me just the way I am is a license to sin. And it's cheap grace. It cheapens the cross. It dilutes the blood of Jesus Christ. Seeker-sensitive men like Rick Warren present a Jesus that can be trifled with. While Warren does assert that Jesus is the only way to heaven, he presents Jesus as an easy way. An easy way that anyone comfortable on the broad road to destruction would be comfortable walking. In 2008, shilling for his purpose-driven Christmas book, in December of 2008, he appeared on the Hannity and Combs show. And at the end of the segment, he challenged Alan Combs, an atheist, to try Jesus for 60 days. What do you got to lose? I'll give you a money back guarantee. And Hannity, who is in all likelihood lost, and Combs, who is in all likelihood lost, were laughing with America's pastor about trying Jesus on for size. American evangelicalism is awash in a sea of idolatry, and God sees it all. Verse 11, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Sadly, 700 years after Jeremiah both uttered and inscripturated the prophecy against Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ called Israel to account for the same sins. The people of Israel hadn't learned a thing. In fact, Jesus combined this passage in Jeremiah 7 with Isaiah 56:7 when denouncing how Israel had defiled the temple of the Lord in his day. Isaiah 56:7 says, "These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." In Matthew 21:12-13, we find the sad scene. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." And if the Lord Jesus Christ walked into many of today's American evangelical churches, he would no doubt fashion a whip and drive out the money changers and the seats of those selling this or that or the other thing. He would overturn the coffee kiosks in the foyers. He would smash the ATM machines in the lobbies with the coins spreading everywhere. He would set the softball fields and soccer fields ablaze, fields designed for the recreation of Christians under the auspices of luring the unsaved onto the church campus where they won't hear the gospel, but they'll think Christians are really cool and just like everyone else. He'd take every brick out of the walkways and the walls engraved to pay homage and give glory to men and women who paid for the bricks and the walkways and the buildings, and he would crush them into powder. He would walk into what once was called the sanctuary, but now it's little more than a rock concert hall with comfortable individual theater seating, complete with cup holders and reclining features, lighting for every mood and occasion, and a pulpit designed in such a way as to not leave anyone with the thought that a man of God had spoken with the authority of Scripture, but their friend, someone who was just like them. He would go through the church bookstores, the bookstores of churches that boast of biblical statements of faith on their websites while carrying titles by the likes of T.D. Jakes and Joyce Meyer and Joel Osteen, Bill Johnson, Rob Bell, Brian McLaren, Rick Warren, as well as mystics like Brian Manning, and ripped to pieces every work by every false teacher and every false prophet. And then, to the horror of many, he would make his way to the children's classrooms, and he would proceed to place a millstone around the neck of men and women, many unsaved themselves, who dared to cause little ones to stumble by telling them that all they have to do to know Jesus is raise their little hand skyward and repeat the words, "I love Jesus." Or to bait the children into making a profession of faith at vacation Bible school by saying all of those who come to Jesus is going to get candy today, having never shared the gospel with those children, or with children so young they can't possibly understand it. And then 20 years later, in a drunken stupor, they're coming up to me and they're cursing me on the street as I'm preaching the gospel, and they're saying, "Hey, I'm a Christian. That's not my Jesus you're talking about. My Jesus is all love. My Jesus loves homosexuals and they're all going to heaven. There are many ways. Jesus isn't the only way. And I'm born again. I raised my hand at vacation Bible school when I was 5. And every time I questioned my salvation, my pastor asked me, 'Did you really mean it at 5? "Yes, I did." "You're saved. Don't let the devil bother you. Did you write the date down in the back of your Bible when you made that profession of faith?" "Yeah, but I'm not living like the world. I'm living in sin. My girlfriend and I are living together. We're having sex outside of marriage." "Yeah, but did you mean it when you made that profession of faith and wrote down the date?" "Yeah, well then don't let the devil bother you." I've had to baptize people in the Pacific Ocean because their pastors refused to baptize them. Do you know why? They, after their baptism, they had come to the realization that they took a bath that day, that they didn't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. And so in obedience to their real and authentic and newfound faith, they want to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. But it would make too many people in the church uncomfortable, according to the pastor. They've known you as a Christian all your life. Other people may start to question their salvation. That first baptism was good enough. And so me, who isn't their pastor, who has no ecclesiastical or spiritual authority over them, baptizes them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as a brother in Christ because their pastor refused. Because the testimony of a person who was a false convert who came to genuine repentance and faith in Christ might embarrass the pastor. Millstones engraved with the name of each stumbling block Jesus would fashion around the necks of those who lie to children and tell them that they can take mystical field trips to heaven. That's what Bethel Church in Reading is doing. They're convincing small children that they can go on field trips to heaven and play together in heaven. And convincing them at very tender young ages and prophesying over them, telling them they're going to be greatly used by God, and then encouraging these little children to speak in tongues and to manifest the Holy Spirit by writhing on the ground, uncontrollably shaking, and by prophesying over their friends. Yes, so much of what is called church today, so much of what is called evangelicalism today, would be and one day will be crushed, burned, and blown away by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as he meets out his furious Lion of the Tribe of Judah fury against sin. The sin of American evangelicalism of turning his father's house, his house of prayer, into a den of robbers. I need to finish. Dinner is sure to be cold, and I'm sorry. I told you that I would leave you with a positive note. See all these pages I'm turning and flipping? I'm not going to put you through that. American evangelicalism is in a deplorable, hell-bent state. But the bride of Christ is not. The bride of Christ is not. Now, you may have experienced some real conviction through what I've shared with you tonight, and I hope you did. And I have not intended to use God's word as a mallet to crack your noggin. But sometimes truth does hurt. Sometimes we have to be told hard things. And when you really love somebody, you don't avoid telling them hard things if by not telling them they could continue to hurt themselves or hurt others, or can drift toward a system of belief that is not in the Word of God. And you find yourself one day leaving a solid, Christ-loving, Christ-centered, Bible-believing church to go to the bigger house on the corner. And you become a super shopper. You become a consumer. And you go to three or four churches. You'll come here for the solid Bible teaching. You'll go to church on First Street for the youth group. You'll go to church on Second Street for the music. You'll go to church on Fifth Street for the softball team. You'll go to church on Sixth Street because they do have the best coffee in the city. And you've stopped being a Christian and you're now just a consumer in religious garb. And eventually you become apostate. You turn, without ever saying, I turn my back on Jesus, you turn your back on Jesus for the love of the world and the things of the world. And you start to believe in a Jesus that doesn't exist outside of the framework of American evangelicalism. So I need to warn you. I need to show you what traps are out there. I need to remind you that you're in a safe place. And that if you are genuinely part of the bride of Christ tonight, you don't have to let yourself be captivated and become part of the problem. You could be part of the solution by going out and sharing the authentic gospel of Jesus Christ with people who are bound for hell inside the church, inside American evangelicalism. When Jesus said, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, he was not talking to the Mormon. He wasn't talking to the Muslim. He wasn't talking to the Hindu. He wasn't talking to the atheist. He wasn't talking about all these other religious groups, and atheism is a religion. The God of atheism is the God of self. He was talking about people who profess to know Jesus. That's who he's going to say that to. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I worked Sunday school for 30 years. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. I was a deacon who underwrote the new church building. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. I led worship for 10 years. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. You never worshiped me. I pastored this church for 33 years. Yeah, and you were more concerned about your personal legacy and your name on the cornerstone than the cornerstone you claim to believe in. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. They need to hear the gospel, my friends. They're not hearing it from their pastors. They're not seeing it on television. They're not hearing it on the radio. They're not reading it in books. The best-selling books don't contain the gospel, my friends. If the world loves the book, the gospel's not in the book. The gospel is not in the purpose-driven life. The gospel is not in your best life now. The gospel is not in those books. But millions upon millions of people have been deluded into thinking they know Jesus Christ as a result of reading those popular works of fiction. They need to hear the gospel from the bride. They need to be shown what the authentic church looks like, lives like, sounds like. They need to hear the gospel from you. And most of them are going to rebuke you and rebuff you, and you're going to lose friends. But it's time to care more for the soul of your friend than the friendship. It's time to care more for the soul of your friend than the friendship. American evangelicalism has become a den of robbers. But the bride of Christ remains beautiful. She's imperfect, but one day she will be. But she is beautiful. She's worth protecting. She's worth defending. She's worth honoring. And the best way we can do that is by going out into the world and proclaiming the gospel of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ our Lord. Help us, Father, to do that.